Let's remain standing for the reading of God's word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also will exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings. Lord, be with us. We thank you that among your people you have shed abroad your Holy Spirit. Now may your Holy Spirit work with us, be with the preacher, be with the saints, that we may marvel at the God who has saved us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We have seen in the book of Romans, particularly in Romans chapter 2, that God is not a God of partiality. And whether they were Jews or Gentiles, no matter who they are, God will judge righteously. We learned in Romans chapter 3 that all of mankind from Adam have been conceived in sin, born in sin, go astray. There are none who are righteous, no, not one that does good. There, Romans 3, quoting passages out of the Psalms. We have seen in Romans chapter 4 that the great example of the fact that we are saved not because of our own works, but by the works and the grace of the Lord Jesus, we see that the Apostle Paul was contending with a sect of believers who insisted, called the Judaizers, that unless you kept the law of Moses, you couldn't be a Christian. And Paul refutes them, and his great example that devastates their case is none other than Abraham, the father of the Jews, because Abraham believed God in his promise when he was yet uncircumcised and received the rite of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, while he was yet uncircumcised, meaning he was just like the Gentiles. So the Jewish people could not hold over the Gentiles as being something special. We're all on equal ground before God. And we saw also that Abraham's faith, we marvel at that because he trusted in a God, we saw last week, who could do the impossible. And the impossible was he promised a seed to him, a natural seed, not someone in his house adopted. So at the age of 100, and his wife Sarah, who was 90, had never been barren all her life, and beyond childbearing years, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, this time next year, you will have a son. His name, remember, Sarah laughed, thinking, how can I have a child at age 90? Remember, the name Isaac means he who laughs. The promised child, the seed, the one that God told Abraham that his seed would be like the stars of the heavens. It would be so numerous one day. He had faith when as yet he saw nothing in reality. So what did he do? The Bible says, we saw last week, he clung to a promise. And the promise was God would be faithful to his word. And it says he did not waver in unbelief regarding the promise of God, but actually grew stronger in faith. And we must marvel at that. And indeed, he is the father of faith. So we may marvel in the fact of Abraham's faith, but again, the glory goes to the God who does the amazing work of providing a seed when on a human level, there seemed to be no hope whatsoever. So we come to Romans chapter 5 now, and we see we're going to look at the fruit of being justified, declared righteous, being acquitted before a holy God. And we're going to look at just what change has happened in those who have a relationship now with God himself. You know, there's no greater question that any of us could ever ask ourselves than to know for certainty that we have a right relationship with God. That's the most important question. How do I know? Two things. How do I know that God is my God to the saving of my soul? And then secondly, how can I be assured of my salvation? Now in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have one of the most important and comforting statements in all of Scripture. Now on a human level, imagine if there is something that's happened in your life that has created a situation of enmity, of irreconciliation with someone close to you. A family member, could be in your immediate family, it could be an extended family, it could be have been a long time friend. Something has happened to create this gap. And none of those really are happy in that situation or torn up by the fact that there's this state of separation between what was former friends. And when we are reconciled and when we work out those things with that and we come back to a situation where we are now friends again, the family has been restored, there's great rejoicing, right? It's a wonderful thing when brothers can dwell in unity, when we are reconciled to one another. Well, I'm here to tell you the greatest reconciliation, the greatest thing that you and I ought to exult in is what God has done for us. And this is the focus of our passage this morning in Romans chapter 5. The consequence of having faith that justifies is this: we have peace with the living God. We have peace with a holy God. Now, we will not marvel in that fact until we understand what the Bible says about us in our former state with relationship to that God. You see, we see that in earlier chapters, the apostle has made it very clear that in our natural state, we were said to be totally depraved. By being totally depraved, here's what we mean. That sin has affected our thinking. It has affected our heart. Therefore, it has affected our behavior. So there, every part of our human being nature has been impacted by sin. And therefore, we stand alienated from a holy God. On top of this, we are told in the Scriptures that the law of God, it reveals our sin. We're going to see when we get to Romans chapter 7 how Paul magnificently brings this out about the law of God revealing sin. And when that law reveals sin, what does it do? It condemns us. It condemns us before a holy God, and we realize that in ourselves, in our personal works, we can't reconcile ourselves to this God. Just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:7, he says, no one, he says, our sins have separated you between you and your God, and no one arouses himself to take hold of thee, for he has hidden his face from us, and he has given us over to our iniquities. And so in ourselves, we are helpless. And Psalm 7:11 in the King James says that God is angry with the wicked all day long. Why is God angry with the wicked all day long? Because they have violated his law revealed in this book. He told us through the Ten Commandments is a summary of the moral law of God. He told us what he expects of us. He's revealed his holy character to us. He expects obedience. Remember, we have said time and time again, what kind of obedience does he expect? The three P's: personal obedience, perfect obedience, perpetual obedience. You can't foul up one time. You have to live a completely holy life all the time. And you and I sit there and say, well, we can't do it. Well, that's the point. That's the point that God is seeking to drive home to us. You and I can't keep that. And so we are helpless in ourselves. So unless we think in our natural state that we may not be all that bad, that we're not that wicked, that we have not understood a passage in James 4. Let me read James 4:4. Says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, in our unregenerate state, that is, that state when we were outside of Christ, we were all lovers of the world, doing things that pleased ourselves without any consideration to how we stood with a holy God. And we were seen, therefore, and you notice the term that God gives to Israel when they don't obey his commandments. What does he call them? Adulterers. He calls them adulterers. You have sinned against me. You have adulterated yourself by going after other gods. So that's how God views people that violate his law. And this is where we all were, friends of the world, outside of Christ, doing our own thing. When what we think of ourselves sometimes is irrelevant. What matters is what the living God, our judge, thinks of us. As I've told you before, on occasions I've talked to people in evangelistic endeavors, and sometimes people say, well, at least I'm not like Joe down the street. I'm better than he is. I mean, he kicks his dog all the time. I don't kick my dog. These people, here's the problem. We want to measure ourselves by other people, and that's a great mistake. Because Joe is not going to be our judge, or Mary's not going to be our judge on final day. Jesus is going to be our judge. And what matters is what Jesus thinks, right? As Romans 3 states, there's none who are good. No, not even one. And so Romans 5:1, the glorious thing about this is that Jesus Christ, through Jesus, in him, we have peace with this holy God. He's no longer angry with us. Remember, as we've said, he's angry with the wicked all day long. Well, in Jesus, there's no more anger. God is at peace with us. Now, we need to let that sink in, brethren. It is a magnificent thing to realize we have peace with this holy God who hates sin and will not tolerate sin in his presence. We at last have peace, but it's not ours of our doing. It was through Jesus and what he did. And we saw that we have been reconciled finally to a holy God. We were once a friend of the world. Now we're no longer a friend of the world. We're a friend of God. We were at odds with God. Now we have been restored. Everything is fine with God. What a wonderful thing. We have seen in Romans 3 the idea of propitiation. We've defined that before, that great doctrine of propitiation, which means it is the appeasing of anger by means of a bloody sacrifice. That's what the word propitiation means. Jesus was our propitiation. It was his atoning death that appeased the angry God. You see, it has to sink in to us, brethren, that God deals with sin very seriously. I've said this before. He doesn't sweep our sins under the rug. He didn't say, oh, you're trying hard. That's okay. Pats us on the back. God is a holy God. He reveals himself that in Habakkuk 1, he is so holy, he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. 1 John says he is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. And so this idea of being reconciled to this holy God is no minor thing. It's a magnificent thing that this holy God, his anger, has been set aside, but not without a price, mind you, right? Not without a price. We saw last week, what was the price? The very blood of the Son of the living God. You see, as God has done something to us that we should marvel. And we don't, sometimes we don't accept the fact of what he has done to relieve us of that accuser of the brethren. You know who's told us, who's said to be the accuser of the brethren? The devil. And the devil comes and he may assault us from time to time. You've probably experienced it. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you've experienced at some point. Because we may not be dominated. See, here's the greatness of the Christian life. We have been delivered from the dominion of sin. But we still have the remnants of that sin nature still with us. And we will have that remnant all the days of our life until the day he takes us to glory. Then our soul will be perfected. But until that time, we can foul up. And we mess up. We violate the law of God. And you know what happens then? You've probably experienced it. I've experienced it. The devil comes along and says, you call yourself a Christian. Just look at what you're thinking. I mean, look what you did last week. Look what you were entertaining in your thoughts last week. And you dared call yourself a Christian. The great accuser of the brethren. But you see, we've got to be sure that we don't let the accuser of the brethren rob us of understanding the great truth that in Jesus we have peace with God. And that's what we go back to, of what Jesus has done for us to reconcile us to a holy God. And yes, we will mess up, but you know, the glorious thing here is we confess the sin and we move on and we rejoice that we serve a great God who forgives sin. So, you know, there is a difference between those who practice sin. You know, 1 John says, if we practice sin, we're still under the control of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Now, practicing sin means you can't help but sin, but you see, the Christian can't help They can't help not to sin because they have the Holy Spirit now. But again, there is a difference between being dominated by sin, living a lifestyle of sin, which is what 1 John refers to, as opposed to falling into sin now and then, which is what we all do. We fall into sin occasionally, and we have to get ourselves up, and you get yourself up this way. Lord, forgive me for sinning again. Forgive me of going back to that old sinful habit. Help me by your Holy Spirit. Please forgive me. Thank you that Jesus paid the price for me. And then we move on. We move on. You see, there is those who are hypocrites, and the hypocrite is the one who has this carefree attitude of sin, who says, well, none of us are perfect. Well, that's true. None of us are perfect, but that's not to excuse us in sinning now, is it? See, the genuine Christian grieves over their sin. They're disappointed that they fell into that sin. And so the genuine Christian does see the work of God in their lives to varying degrees. Now, note in Romans 5:2, what we're supposed to do here, that we are to stand in the grace of God through our belief in Jesus Christ. And this introduces us into his grace, his justification, that is abiding. It's unmovable. We can't lose that justification. Hallelujah. Unfortunately, years ago, we had to deal with a heresy that came into, of all places, the Reformed community called the Federal Vision. And one of the things that it was teaching, that you could have an initial justification and then a final justification. And that final justification was based upon our performance. And all that has done, and we noted that as a heresy, all that has done is introduce works back into the equation. God forbid that we should ever do that. And so there is no such thing as initially justified. We are justified in Jesus. And there is only one justification, and it is a done deal. What do we do in light of that justification? Well, the Bible tells us here in Romans 5 that we are to exult in hope of the glory of God. See, that's the highest level of rejoicing, exulting. Now, we've been going through on Sunday evening, as you know, 1 Peter. And it says, in light of that great inheritance that's been stored up for us, what are we to do? We are to give thanks to God with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Because we know what's been stored up for us. We have an inheritance that is unfading. It's imperishable, protected by the power of God himself. There is nothing that can rob us of that joy. Remember what Jesus said? He says, you're in my hand. My Father and I, my Father has given all those to me, and not one of them will perish, not one. And I will raise them up on the last day. And therefore, we ought to rejoice. We ought to exult in glory. You see, the glory of God is that destiny to which you and I are bound to go to, and that's what we are to rejoice in. And always keep that in mind. Remember, when we have our hope fixed on that day, when Jesus comes back, when all of history will come to an end, and we'll stand before him, and we'll be ushered into the kingdom of his glory forever. The scripture says, everyone who has their hope fixed on that purifies himself. See, it's so important that you and I always keep in mind where we're headed, our ultimate destiny. This world is, we're passing through this. This is why the Bible says we are pilgrims in this world. We're passing through. Eternity awaits us. Glory awaits us. A magnificent inheritance. being with Jesus forever awaits us, and therefore we are to rejoice. You know, no matter what the devil throws into our face as the accuser of the brethren, we are to tell him, just get lost, devil. Just get lost. I still don't forget that time that my brother-in-law was dying of cancer. And I wasn't sure exactly where he stood with Jesus, so I went down to Charlotte. That's where he was. I wanted to be sure where he stood with Jesus. So I went and praise the Lord, he was trusting in Jesus. And he says to me, he says, John, do you ever have doubt? I said, Chuck, sure. Sure. But you know what you need to do, Jay? You tell the devil to get lost. That's what you tell him. I'm justified in Jesus. He has no more thing over me. I am sealed in Christ. The glory awaits. And he can just take a hike. And Chuck smiled. 2 weeks later, he'll be ushered into glory. See, it makes a difference. It makes a difference how we live our lives if you keep your eyes focused on that which is to come. And we exult in that. And you see, this is why this doctrine of justification, this doctrine of reconciliation that Paul is teaching us here, they're not cold doctrines. There's nothing cold about this. There's nothing impractical. I can't think of anything more practical, right? How to live my life on a day-by-day basis, going through all the trials and the tribulations of this world, but to believe that I am secure in Jesus. There is a reason why I'm going through this. He is with me by his Spirit. These are doctrines that are meant to comfort the people of God. You know, it says that in Romans 5:3, it says that we are to exult in our tribulations. Very much of what we saw in James when we preached on James months ago, that we're to count it all joy, brethren, when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And this is what this says here. It says, let it bring about perseverance, and let perseverance have its goal of proven character. Now, I dare say, none of us likes going through a tribulation, do we? And that tribulation, however it may be persecution, as Aubrey was praying earlier. Today, there are many Christians who worship at the risk of their lives, literally. They don't know when they will be coming and taken off and beheaded. It happens every day in some place of the world. That's what Christians are going through. We may have had medical trials and issues that we've gone through, and it wasn't all that fun now, was it? But there was a reason why he put us through it. The reason is, we have seen here, we are to exalt. Why? Exalt in a tribulation. And remember, James says, count it all joy when you fall into that. Because you got to keep in mind, what was the purpose? The purpose was to build you up, to make you stronger. And I probably, if we had a testimony here this morning, you could probably stand up and say, I'll testify how I'm better as a result of what I went through. I didn't like it, but now I realize I am a better person because of it. And so that's what we are to exult in. Now, we exult in those tribulations because they produce that perseverance and because it builds that character, and we continue to hope. You see there, it says, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. See, here's the difference between the world's concept of hope and the Christian hope. The world's definition of hope is wishful thinking, meaning there's a good chance it may not happen. Well, that's not how the Bible presents hope. Not at all. The Bible presents hope based upon, here's the thing, a promise from God. And when you have a promise from God, you hope, just like Abraham hoped in a seed. He did not have any idea how that was going to happen, but he still hoped because he clung to a promise. And therein is the difference. And the Christian, we can go through the suffering of life, however turn that takes, whether persecution or disease or whatever, we can get through it because we know the purpose in it and we know where we're headed. And that's what the apostle is driving home to us. So I got to ask you, are you complaining what life has brought to you today? Well, here's the answer. Just stop complaining. Quit having the pity party, because we all like to have those pity parties from time to time, don't we? Let's stop the pity party. Let's stop the woe is me and say, Lord, I may not fully understand what I'm going through, but I know you have brought it. So let me rejoice, and maybe one day you will teach me. You know, one Sunday evening, I told you about the Hannah Overton story. The woman, some of you may not know, I'm not going to go through it, but she was a mother of five natural children, and they had a foster son, and he died under her care, and the state assumed that she was guilty of poisoning this child, and a jury, believe it or not, despite what it was a terrible decision, they found her guilty, and she was sentenced to life without parole in the state of Texas. Her husband could come and visit her, which he did every weekend, would drive round trip 500 miles every weekend for 7 years to see his wife. She could never touch her children because of the nature of the offense, but she made the most of it. And she wrote letters from prison. And as I told you, she started a ministry, a Bible study that has reached immense proportions in the state of Texas. 200, 300, 400 women in Bible studies as a result of Hannah Overton. And she was very frank when she would send out letters of what she was going through. Just think about this. Life without parole. She would die in that prison unless God intervened. She would never get to touch, hold her children again, ever. And in the midst of that, she decided, I'm going to serve the Lord. And did. And she kept reminding herself, she talks about in her letters the struggle between the flesh and the spirit going through. And later on, when she was acquitted, when she was found innocent, finally, that they did an injustice against her, someone asked, what was your favorite verse that got you through it? She says, well, the passage of all the passages, the one that got me through it was, wait on the Lord and see that I am God. She always believed that God was with her despite all of this, believed that one day God would justify her and give her justice, and God did. She suffered immensely emotionally, but God freed her after 7 years. And her hope never dissipated because her hope was in Christ, who was strengthening her all those years in the state prison. Mind you, a state prison that I told you where one woman said, because she was jealous of the Bible study of this other, her friend, her girlfriend had, said, I'm going to kill Hannah Overton, and she meant it because she was in prison for murder, and she'd already murdered another woman in prison. She says, I'm going to kill Hannah. Well, God stopped that. And then I told you the incredible thing. When they let her out of solitary confinement, this lady Rose, Hannah looks up to see her above her bed because she was sent back to her bed right across from where Hannah was. Hannah thought, I guess this is it. He says, I want to speak to you by yourself. She goes over there. She says, I don't want anybody else to know, Hannah, but I want to get into that Bible study. God dealt with me when I was in solitary confinement. You see, God does amazing things if you just trust him and you keep hoping. And you know, the incredible thing here is we're told here that in verse 5, you know why we hope that way? Because the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts. You and I can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Who changes our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? It's the Holy Spirit. Who opens our ears to hear the gospel for the first time? The Holy Spirit. Who changes our heart? The Holy Spirit. Who calls us to himself? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and who seals us, as Ephesians says, with that stamp of God that says, you are mine forever. Ephesians 1, 11 through 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is the Holy Spirit that has sealed you forever. That's why you can't be lost. That's why Jesus says, no one can pluck you out of my hand because you have the stamp of God upon you, the Holy Spirit. And so we see here, what's amazing here is, in verse 6 and 7 brings out something wonderful. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love, own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the analogy. Let's put it on a human level. You may have run across someone, you just think, that is a bad person. That is a vile person. Wicked, everything they do. And you're called upon to help that person or to do, and even maybe risk your life for that person to go, I don't think so. I mean, why would I waste my life for that person? They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. Well, here's the point. God says, you don't deserve what I've given you in Jesus. You don't deserve it. Because you have offended me far beyond what someone has ever offended you. I'm a holy God, and your sin is so great, I can't tolerate it. And yet, while you are so despicable in your sins, I came to you. Think of Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, who they laid, by the way, when Stephen was being stoned to death. Remember, the Bible says they laid their cloaks at the feet of this man, Saul, who was condoning the death of Stephen. And he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring him back in chains to who knows what, kill them when they got back to Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus was not looking to be saved that day when Jesus came to him on that road and blinded him and then sovereignly saved him on that road that day. And remember when he's converted and he wants to go back to Jerusalem, it says the saints, I don't think so. You don't know this man. And we're told that Barnabas went as a companion to tell them, no, this Saul of Tarsus, what's happened is the real thing to him. You can trust him. I'll testify on his behalf. He is suffering for righteousness' sake. So the Bible says, and here's the, again, we've mentioned this. Here's the marvelous thing about Christianity. All the other religions of the world, I've said numerous times, are all work-oriented. It's always man doing something to try to merit being with God. It's the typical response I find when I go out in evangelism. Do you have any confidence of being in heaven? If so, what? Well, I'm trying hard. I'm trying hard to do what? Well, I'm trying to be good. That's the typical response you're going to find. This is where people are. And we've got to, in a loving way, we've got to dismantle that idea. Let's be gone with this self-esteem theology that we see so frequently out there, that somehow we can contribute something to our salvation. Sometimes I've heard people say at a funeral service, someone dying, and they get up and they're talking about the deceased and their life, and says, I've heard this at least twice on these cases, well, God is good to have him on his team now. I thought, God is good to have this guy on his team? Is that our attitude? When the attitude should be, if it weren't but for the mercy of God, we wouldn't be in his presence. And it says, rarely does someone die for a good man, and definitely not for an unrighteous man, but that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And I mentioned this last week. We need to marvel in the fact that God was willing to part with his son before he was willing to part with us. He crushed his son at Calvary. Scripture says he became obedient to the point of death. And it says that in that obedience, look what verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, that means acquitted, because the charges against us are no longer there because of the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see, we were, where we stood in our natural state is that the wrath of God was upon us because we violated his law. And that wrath is forever gone. And John 3:16 brings it out very beautifully with the end of John 3. It says, John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So either we're under the love of God or we're under the wrath of God, one or the other. And the only way to be out from the wrath of God is to believe the Son who was sent to be the propitiation, to appease the anger of a wrathful God. And don't think of in a negative sense. See, this is what we got to avoid, thinking God is some mean ogre. No, the Bible presents him as a holy God. And because he's holy, he cannot tolerate sin. And he must punish sin. That's why the Bible says the soul that sins must die. That's why Jesus came. That's the only reason why he came. If there was going to be the salvation of sinners, it had to be God himself coming in human flesh and paying the terrible price of our rebellion to appease a holy God. And through Jesus, he's done that. Brethren, that's why you and I ought to praise him, exalt him all day long. Go home today and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you saved a wretch like me. You didn't have to, but you did. And I will serve you. I will serve you the rest of my life because it's worth it. Because I know where I'm headed. I'm headed to glory. That's where I'm headed. I'm headed to that great mansion. I'm headed to be with Jesus forever. Thank him for that. Because he has done marvelous things. He stooped down and saved you and me when he didn't have to. He didn't have to, but he did. Let's pray. Lord, be with us. Help us to thank you each day for what you've done. And may we exult in the glory in Jesus. We ask for his sake. Amen. So when we observe again the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, you know, sometimes people, you know, not every church, you're probably aware of this, not every church observes the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Now, I'm not going to sit in judgment. But some, you know what someone once said? Well, we don't observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday lest it become commonplace. And I go, commonplace? When should I ever cease to marvel in what it took to save me? See, this is why every week we ought to be thinking about what Jesus did. And that's why we observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Because remember, as we say, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, we ought to be proclaiming his death, his coming, every Lord's Day. See, every Lord's Day we need strength for the following week. And we need to be constantly reminded of the fact that the Father had to crush the Son in order to save us. Remember, Isaiah says he bore our griefs in himself, speaking of the coming Messiah. And it pleased the Father to crush the Son. That's hard for us to imagine. As a parent, say, well, would it please me to crush my son? Well, that's what the eternal God did with the only begotten Son of God, because that is the only way that you and I would be saved. So if that's what it took, and that's what the eternal Son of God in the councils of eternity said, I'll come and I'll take upon myself forever the human nature, because that's the only way we're going to redeem the fallen race of Adam, and he did so. So when you and I partake of this meal, we partake of that bread representing the body of Christ, we remember what he went through, the humiliation, the agony, not only the physical agony of being crucified, but the spiritual agony. That was the worst thing. Because he who had always walked with the Father, at that moment, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the Father turned his face, and all of a sudden, that emptiness, that we really don't fully understand, that hopelessness, what hell is like, is what Jesus experienced at that moment, because that's what it took to save us. So when you take this meal, you thank Jesus that he rescued you, because he didn't have to rescue you. He surely didn't, but he did. He came to you. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing on this meal. This is not a Presbyterian meal, by the way. Anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, has been baptized in the name of the triune God, is a member in good standing in a Bible-believing church, you're welcome to this meal, because this is a Christian meal. Let's ask for his blessing. Lord, be with us. Make this a means of grace to your people today. For the glory of Jesus, amen.